First Peter chapter 1, going to read verse 13 through to verse 16 today, and certainly hope to deal with the 13th verse at least, though we do want to read the section which has to do with the purity of salvation. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray for a hearing ear and for a receptive heart to the word of God today. We ask thee, Lord, that thou wilt deal with all those things that would take our attention away from thee. We pray, our God, that in thy great grace thou wouldst speak a word in season to every soul. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt deal with particular problems that God's people may have. We ask thee, Lord, that thou wouldst give us a sight of Christ today. And we ask thee that thou wouldst conform us to the image of thy Son. To this end, Lord, grant to me the infilling of the Spirit of God, that mighty power which he alone can give. Grant that thy word may have free course and be glorified here in our midst today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may remember that the studies in 1 Peter I have entitled The Fundamental Doctrine and the Fundamental Duty of a Christian. The first section of the epistle deals with the fundamental doctrine. And the fundamental doctrine of this epistle is the doctrine of salvation. Now, the biblical doctrine of salvation is not one that vainly puffs up the heads of those who hear it. I think that it would go almost without saying that there is too much doctrine nowadays which merely reaches the head, that vainly puffs up those who hold it, but never reaches to the heart, never gets to the real man. Now that is not the doctrine of the Word of God. The doctrine of salvation in Scripture is one which will reach both the head and the heart, and it will produce specific results in the whole man, both as to his body and how he lives in the body, and as to his soul, how he thinks and conceives of things in his mind. Now today I want us to look to this verse 13 particularly, and I want us to see the purity of God's salvation. That theme, as I have intimated, extends through to verse 16, but this 13th verse in particular places the emphasis upon the mind of the Christian. Notice how that emphasis is led. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This verse, then, is speaking to us of the mental preparedness of the Christian. I think that will come over very, very clearly when we begin to examine the verse. The word mind is a word that occurs quite frequently in the New Testament Scriptures, and it intimates the whole mind, the faculty of thought, the understanding, and especially the moral understanding. That is all involved in the word mind. And as I say, it occurs quite frequently in the Scriptures. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, we have the understanding darkened. The idea there is the mind of the unregenerate man, the mind in which the light of the gospel has never been, the mind that has never received the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that it is darkened. The word darkened is a significant word. It is the very term that is used by the Scriptures to tell us what happens when souls go to hell. The Lord Jesus speaks of the darkness, the outer darkness of hell. It is basically the same word. When we read the scriptural record of Calvary, we find that there was darkness enshrouding the earth when the Lord Jesus died. And again, it is the same word. The thought then of the darkness of the unregenerate mind is the thought of the darkness of alienation from God. When Christ died on the cross, He cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And He was shrouded in darkness. When sinners are cast out into hell, there is again eternal alienation from God. And again there is the darkness. Now when we have this darkness then in the minds of unregenerate men, the thought is of a mind alienated from God, a mind that is enmity against God, a mind that is cut off from the life of God, a mind that is cut off from the grace of God in saving power in Jesus Christ. This then is the unregenerate mind. As to the practical expression of that darkened, alienated mind, you will find it in the famous passage in Isaiah chapter 1. We have there from verse 5 the words, "The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint." Now you will notice the thought, "The whole head is sick." This is the understanding. This is the mind. It is darkened. It's alienated from God. It is therefore sick. It is a mind that produces, according to the following verses, wounds, bruises, putrefying sores. It is a mind then that produces all the marks of sickness, soul sickness, spiritual sickness. It is a mind that produces blemishes and foulness and filth. Because it is a mind that is cut off from God. Now such is the scriptural picture of the mind that is unregenerate. I don't want to take time this morning to go into that in any greater detail. But you will see that it is not a flattering picture that the Word of God paints of men without Christ. Men are so prone to pride. They are so full of their own greatness. Especially, men are proud of mental prowess. All the philosophies of men, all the theories of men, are causes for human pride. Man has so plumbed the heights and depths of philosophy that he now thinks that he can mock God. He can even question whether there be a God. And preachers, in their folly, so often in seeking to overcome such philosophizing,
they will start off on the same premise and say, well, now, if there be a God, or if there be no God, let's weigh up the evidence. My friend, let me tell you, there is no such procedure that is scriptural. The Bible never starts off with the premise, if there be a God, or if there be no God. The Bible starts off with the statement, in the beginning, God. And it is no part of my business to start arguing with a professed atheist. I say a professed atheist because at heart there is no such thing as an atheist. The Scripture makes it clear that the law of God is written on the heart of every man. All you've got is blinded rebels, little boys whistling in the dark, and in their fear of hell, and their guilty conscience, trying to persuade themselves that the cause of it all is God, and therefore God doesn't exist. That's all you have. There are no real atheists. But it's none of my job to argue with professed atheists on their grounds. It is my job to announce the truth of the Bible, God is. Whether man will have it or whether man will not have it. But man, these philosophies of men, they are merely the expressions of sick and darkened minds. What do they need? They need not argumentation. They need illumination. They need the light of God to come in and dispel the darkness. Now, since such is the need of man without Christ, you will see that salvation must have as one of its effects, indeed one of its very first effects, the power to deal with the mind. That's exactly what it does. Mark chapter 12 gives us in verse 30 the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, summing up the old moral law. And this, of course, is the command that comes to God's people. Comes to all people, but only Christians have the inherent power to obey it in any degree at all. Mark 12, and in verse 30, the Lord Jesus says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. You'll notice the whole mind again. And as soon as a man is saved by the grace and power of God, he has the ability to love God with his heart, with his soul, with his whole mind, so that the entire mental processes are changed by the saving grace of God. You can contrast this with Romans 8 and 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You can tell unsaved men that they ought to love God, and they ought to love God, but that will not make them love God. You can tell them that their mind ought to be taken up with the Lord, but they're so darkened and sickened by sin that they can never be taken up with the Lord. It's only when salvation enters in that the mind is changed. It's only when salvation enters in that man can love God at all. Now then, back to verse 13 in 1 Peter chapter 1, you will see how this salvation affects the mind. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Having girded up the loins of your mind and being sober, hope to the end. Now there are three things in that verse that I want us to take time to deal with today. First of all, I would have you consider very carefully the great exhortation that is given to the people of God. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what the Lord would want to occupy the minds of the Christian. I want you to get this very clearly.
The focus here is upon the great final victory of the Christian. He says, hope to the end for the grace that will be brought to you at the coming again or at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope to the end. Having girded up the loins of your mind, hope to the end. Now, the picture here in the text is that God's people are an embattled people. They are a people who are in constant warfare with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil. The teaching of the text is that in the battle that we are engaged in spiritually, the victory is ours. Now let me get this clearly to you. The victory is ours, first of all, experimentally. It is ours now to enjoy. Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. That's the clear promise of Scripture. The victory is now ours to enjoy. We are told in Galatians 5, in that great section, 16 through to the end of the chapter, that deals with the battle in the Christian. We are told, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's a plain statement of Scripture. There is victory for the Christian now to be enjoyed. But you know, the victory that we have now is not perfectly experienced because we're still in a sinful flesh. There is a day coming, however, when the victory will be perfectly experienced, when the very presence of sin, the very taint of sin, and all desire for sin will be removed, and in body, soul, and spirit, we shall be entirely Christ-like and without any mark of sin inwardly or outwardly. When will that be? That will be at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are exhorted here, hope to the end. In other words, through all the varying circumstances of life, get your mind on the fact that Jesus is coming again. Get your mind filled with the revelation of Jesus Christ and with the glorious grace that is being brought to us by our soon coming Lord. Now, you will find that this emphasis on the mind, getting your mind on this, is nothing new in the chapter. In fact, it is addressing something that was raised a little earlier in verse 6, where we read, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. If you've a good memory, you may recollect that when I was seeking to expound that verse, I showed you that this was mental depression and spiritual depression, where the devil would come and use the circumstances of trial in our lives to bring us down deep into a depressed condition, so as to take the steam out of our witness, so as to remove the joy out of our life, and therefore ruin our effectiveness for God. The devil would seek to use natural depression, mental depression that comes through the circumstances of life, in order to ruin our spiritual effectiveness. Now, when he does that, what is really happening is that he makes us lose sight of the Lord. He turns our eyes away from Christ. He turns our eyes in upon ourselves or outward upon our circumstances. He makes us, like Peter, see the billows and the waves around about us, see our own physical and spiritual inadequacy, and then makes us begin to sink. That's exactly what is happening. And that is the problem that verse 13 is now dealing with. Hope to the end. Get your eyes on Christ. Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes off your circumstances. Hope to the end. Lift up your eyes to the Savior. And hope for the grace that is to be brought, or as I've said, literally, the grace that is being brought. The idea is that the grace that this text is speaking of is already on the way. This is a point of great contention among God's people. I think that everybody knows in this church the doctrine that I believe the Scripture teaches in the second coming of Christ. I think I can sum up my position very clearly and very simply. I think I can sum up the biblical position very simply. I believe in what you'll find in the books called the Fundamentals that were issued at the very foundation of the great fundamental movement here in the United States. They believe that the Scripture taught the imminency of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the immediacy of it. In other words, while so many, I believe, are sidetracked into saying, oh, maybe today, maybe today, maybe today, and tempted to put dates and times in the coming of Christ. That's not the import of Scripture at all. The import of Scripture is the imminency of it, that we, as from our point of view, looking up for the coming of the Lord, can say the grace is already on the way. That's what Peter could say. Now, we're not talking here in terms of some dispensational notion. We're talking here in terms of the expectation that wells up within the heart of every believer. The apostle here is saying, hope to the end. There is the idea of a prolonged period of time. And certainly, the passage of time has proved that it's a prolonged period of time. But he says, hope to the end. Because however long the intervening period of time, remember, in the battle, we can say with the hymn writer, hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus signals still. Thank God we can see the reinforcements now appearing. The grace is already on the way. The Lord doesn't leave His people without hope. He doesn't leave His people without victory. This is our victory. We get our eyes on the Lord. Now, there's a great example here for the Christian to have his hope in Christ. And you'll find that example in the word wherefore. Wherefore, of course, is a connecting word. And it brings you back to the verses that we studied in the weeks before Christmas. You'll remember that those verses, immediately prior to the passage before us today, were verses that were dealing with the prophets of the Old Testament Scriptures and the angels inquiring into the word and purpose of God. Now we read, wherefore, like the prophets and the angels, get your vision on the things that really matter. The exhortation was to do with our victory. Hope to the end. Now the example is dealing with our vision. Like the Old Testament prophets, God's people are to spend time with inquiring minds in the study of the Word of God. That's what we're being told here. Wherefore, like these prophets who inquired diligently into the Word of God, you do the same. Now, the prophets, let's take them first. The prophets were indwelt by the Spirit of God. Christians are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now listen to me carefully. The evidence of the indwelling Spirit of God, or at least one of the evidences of the indwelling Spirit of God, will always be a desire to spend time inquiring into God's Word. If it doesn't matter to you what the Bible says,
then there is something essentially wrong with your spiritual experience. The evidence of the indwelling Spirit of God is a mind that inquires humbly into God's Word, not with a vain desire to be puffed up with knowledge, but with a vital desire to be conformed to what the Word of God would say. Wherefore, like those prophets indwelt by the Spirit of God, spend time inquiring into God's Word. The prophets were not only indwelt by the Spirit of God, the prophets were inspired by the Spirit of God. Now, if inspired men who were employed to write the Scriptures had to take time to inquire into the Scriptures, how much more do you and I need to take time studying the Word of God? The tragedy among God's people today is a lack of real, old-fashioned, time-consuming Bible study. That's the tragedy among them. God's people want pre-packaged spiritual food. They want it to come in special little containers that it'll only take them just about 5 seconds, 5 minutes, or a few more minutes a day to take in all that they need. In fact, there are others, and they're in the space age. And they want to have these little tablets. They want to get one on a Sunday morning and one on a Sunday evening. And that's all the spiritual food they need for a week. Well, I want to tell you, God's not involved in space age technology after that fashion anyway. God's not a bit interested in giving you a little pill on a Sunday morning and another little pill on a Sunday evening and say that'll do you good for a week. No, sir. Men who were inspired took time to inquire. How much more do uninspired men need to take time? And I emphasize the taking time. Bible study is a time-consuming business. Now, you try to convince me that you're a saved man and you can take 3 or 4 hours to watch a baseball match, but you can't take more than a few minutes to watch him and look into the Scriptures. Do you not see there's something wrong? How could you ever convince any man that your priorities were the priorities of eternity when all the hours of your time are taken up with mundane things, trivial things? The end of the day, and I'm not particularly here today to mock at sports or anything else. Many of these things have their place as long as they're kept in their place. But you can bring those things down to the ludicrous. Back in Britain, the game that everybody is taken up with is soccer. I know that's not the case in the U.S., but that's because most of you have never seen soccer as it ought to be played. The game that I played at school was called rugby. The difference between soccer and rugby is very easy. They say it over there that soccer is a gentleman's game played by hooligans, and rugby is a hooligan's game played by gentlemen. Well, there you've got the two games. They're the two big winter sports over there. Now, you reduce them to absurdity. What do you have? In soccer, you have 11 men going mad, sometimes kicking each other, punching each other, tripping each other up, breaking each other's legs, to get after a little sphere of leather. That's all. In rugby, you have, well, that's 11 men on each side, 22 men. In rugby, you have 15 men on each side, so you have 30 men half killing each other to get at a ball that looks the same as an American football. Christians will go mad over that. They'll spend hours over that. But they'll not spend much time over the Word of God. Now, let me say this to you. If you're a Christian, you must take time with God's Word. If you have no desire to take time with God's Word, you'd need to start to wonder if you're saved at all. But secondly, if you really are saved and you don't take time inquiring into God's Word, now listen to me very carefully, you are going to suffer intensely from mental, emotional,
and spiritual problems that all the counselors in America are never going to help. That's the point. Now let me be honest with you. The rate of mental breakup among Christians in America is greater than ever before. Preachers in this country spend more and more and more and more of their time every year counseling Christians. Now, there's nothing wrong with a preacher doing that. That's part of a pastor's job. That's what he's called to do, to tend the flock of God. But what I'm saying is this, that the answer does not rest with the counselor. The answer rests with the Christian and his God. The answer rests with the Christian and his God over the open page of Scripture. This is how to hope to the end. This is how to have a mind at ease and at peace with God, with yourself, and with the world around you. This is how to have the victory. It is to have the vision of Christ in His Word. Like the prophets inquire, like the angels inquire. Isn't it a wonderful thing that sinless angels, and I gave you the literal rendering of the words, they craned their neck, they stretched their necks to catch a glimpse of the glorious doctrine of redemption. Now we are told, wherefore, just like these angels, you take the time, you make the effort, you fill your mind with the glorious doctrines of grace in Jesus Christ. Let these permeate the very structure of your being. Let your mind ever be on what Christ is, what Christ hath wrought. You will find with that vision, you will have God's victory. So we have then an exhortation, hope to the end. We have an example in the prophets and in the angels. Now finally, and I have left this deliberately to the end, we have the great equipment which God has given to the Christian. I have hinted at this in my references to Scripture, but the equipment is given to us in the reference to the girdle. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Or having girded up the loins of your mind. You remember in Ephesians chapter 6 that you have the what's called the panoply of the Christian, the whole armor of the people of God. And in verse 14 we read, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. John 17, verse 17, the Lord Jesus prays, sanctify them through thy word is truth. Now the truth of God, the word of God, is the girdle that the Christian soldier must put on. Paul says that you're to stand having your loins girt about with truth. Peter says the loins that you need to gird about with truth are the loins of your mind. This is why I say verse 13 deals with the mental preparedness of the Christian. Now let's look very simply at this girdle that we are to gird the loins of our mind with. Let me say this first of all, that the girdle that a Roman soldier wore held all the armor in place. The girdle that a Christian wears is that which holds all the armor in place. Now let's think of that for a moment. No Roman soldier would ever have thought of going out to battle without the girdle on. His armor would have been loose, his garments would have been loose, his tunic wouldn't have been tied. He would have had the things about him which should have been helps in the battle, and they would have become hindrances in the battle. So therefore the girdle, the belt as it were, was absolutely imperative.
it holds all the armor in place. My friend, the Word of God is the girdle to gird the mind of the people, the minds of the people of God, and therefore it is the Word of God, listen to me, that holds the mind and the thoughts of the Christian in place. This is a great problem for many Christians. What I'm now trying to deal with is for thousands and millions of Christians the most difficult, the most perplexing, the most persistent, the most defeating problem that they ever run up against. Throughout all the years of my ministry, I have come upon Christian after Christian after Christian, and this is the problem. How do I hold my mind in place? How do I have the thoughts of my mind under control? Many Christians can look back to days before they were saved, when they were caught up with the filth of the world. Those things were their daily mental food. They were taken up with wickedness and ungodliness. They thought about them, they pondered them, they schemed about them, they performed them. These mental pictures are hard to obliterate. The question then is, I have stopped the old acts. By the gracious power of God in the gospel, I have quit the old life. I have left behind me the performance of those things, but oh, the memory of them lingers on. The picture of them still is vivid. And in the moments of my greatest weakness, the devil resurrects them with all the vividness that he alone is capable of. And he injects such thoughts about the old sins as I cannot keep them in place. Then there is another problem. Christians who have never lived such a life, nonetheless are brought up in homes where the world is brought right into the home. Christians who have never been in a bar in their lives have the bar in their home every day. They see the tantalizing advertisements for booze and every sort of vice and wickedness. They fill their mind with all the filthy, hellish propaganda of the soap operas of Hollywood. They are made to believe that promiscuity and ungodliness and drunkenness and vile tongues and all the rest of it are everyday life. Some of the Christian parents have never given much thought to this. They rear children, and this is what they grow up on. Then they wonder, why can these children not get their minds clear of all the filth and all the iniquity and all the ungodliness? Why can they not do it? This is a problem. Of course, it would be better if it never were a problem. It'd be better first and foremost if God's people were to ensure that their children were not the object of all these assaults of the devil and of his minions through the television screen. They ought to be very, very careful what they allow their children to see or hear in those formative years. There are other Christians, and whatever the reason, they do have the problem of thoughts that are out of control. Question is, how then do we avoid the contamination of these sinful thoughts? Now again, I want to tell you that no counselor has the answer. I have told people again and again that deliberately, as a policy, I have refused to read any book on counseling. I have never read a book on counseling in my life. I have counseled hundreds of people. I don't profess to have all the answers.
But I do not read books on counseling, because psychology is not the answer. All the Dr. Naramores can come and go. At the end of the day, the country's no better off, in my humble opinion, for their having been here. I'm not saying that they can never do any good, but their psychology is not the answer. What is the answer? God's word is the answer.
Gird up the loins of your mind, as the belt of the Roman soldier was the girdle that tied all his armor in place. So let the word of God be the belt that will come and hold all your thoughts in place. Let the word of God as a belt go right around your mind. Let it be that which holds your thoughts within its sphere. Let the word of God then have total, absolute control over the mind. Now you can see what I'm saying. If the word of God is going to hold the thoughts in place, then as the belt is put around the soldier's waist, so the word must be put around the mind of the child of God. It's going to hold them in place once it's put around those thoughts. It must circumscribe the minds of God's people. Must control those minds. Now, that again speaks of saturating the mind with Scripture. The late Lester Roloff certainly had a good hold of that truth when he made that a basic plank in his platform for dealing with and reclaiming drug addicts, drunkards, immoral people, and those whose minds were so soiled by the world as to make them ever hopeless cases for any other form of treatment. Fill them with the Word of God. Now let me say, this is not just memorizing Scripture. That's not it. It's more than that. It is not merely learning with the head. It's more than that. It is meditating on the Word until the Word sinks down into your ears, as the Savior put it. Until the Word of God really takes a grip. There's a wonderful picture of this in the Old Testament Scriptures. In one of David's mighty men, Eleazar, was doing a great job fighting for David, driving off the enemies from a small patch of ground. Now, he could have given it up and said, I'll fight on another ground, but he didn't do that. When he fought the enemy, he fought him tooth and nail. And we read that the handle of the sword cleaved to the hand of Eleazar. You think of that. The sword is another picture of the word. It started off with Eleazar getting a grip of the sword. It ended up with the sword getting a grip of Eleazar. That's what we're talking about here. We start off memorizing God's Word, reading God's Word, studying God's Word, meditating upon God's Word. We start off getting a hold of Scripture, and we keep on holding to Scripture until Scripture gets a hold of us. And there's a world of difference. Those who read and think that they've got a hold of Scripture without Scripture ever getting a hold of them will never know the victory of Scripture holding their thoughts in place. But oh, when the Scripture gets the hold of you, and I tell you, that will be when you see Christ in every page. When Christ is made precious to you, when the great themes and scenes of Scripture become vitally real to you, when you, over the open page of God's Word, see Christ in all His beauty, when your heart longs for Christ in all His beauty, when you long to know more of Christ in all His beauty, then, my friend, you will find that the Scripture will be like the girdle
and it will hold the mind in place. On the basis of God's word, you'll be able to exclude that which ought not to have an entrance into the hearts and lives of God's people. On the basis of God's word, you will find that you will be able to set the limits of Christian thought and Christian behavior. What is right for a Christian and what is wrong? Let the Bible set the circumference. Let the Bible be the belt right around the mind. Let God's word get a hold of you, tightly hold you in its place. And I tell you, that's the virtue that God is looking for in God's people. So it's the last piece of the armor. It's the piece that holds all in place, and therefore it's the last piece of the armor that's put on. This therefore would speak to me of spiritual, mental maturity. It's only when this happens that you'll get spiritual control in your life. And it's only when this happens that you'll be fit to fight the battle for God. It's the last piece to be put on. There is no preparation that can take the place of this. None whatsoever. Education is very good. I believe in an educated ministry. But education is no substitute for the girdle of truth about the mind. Oratory, homiletical ability, all those things have their place in preaching. But I tell you, we have thousands of preachers across the world who have education, oratory, homiletics, the whole lot. And Dr. Paisley has a good way of putting it. He says they haven't the spiritual power to shake a tom tit. And I think that puts it right and plain. There's no power. There's no ability spiritually. It's the girdle of truth about the mind that finally will prepare a man to fight the battle for faith. There's not only a reference, of course, in the girdle to the Roman soldier. There's the reference to the Oriental's flowing garments. An Oriental is, to this day, if you go to an Arab land and see them there with these flowing garments, when he's in a hurry, what does he do? He hitches up the garments underneath the girdle. He clears the hindrance from round about his feet so that he can be fleet of foot and get on with his business. Surely the idea here spiritually then is, gird up the loins of your mind, gather up every hindrance, remove every hindrance. Now notice this, the thoughts of the mind can be a real hindrance in your Christian life. Your mind must be under control. There must be mental preparedness before there can ever be anything else worthwhile in your life. In other words, you need God's word to deal with the thoughts, remove the hindrances. Then and only then can you be sober. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. This is to be the continual condition of Christians. The word sober means temperate. It obviously means not drunken. It means basically self-controlled. It's the meaning of sober. But I want you to note from all that I have said that self-control here is really the control of the Holy Ghost in the life and employed through the Word. Self-control is not some sort of fleshly effort where people get themselves worked up to a certain pitch and for a little while they can, by sheer dint of willpower, do this or do that. That's not self-control. Self-control is the absolute abandonment of self to the Spirit of God through His Word. Self-control spiritually, sobriety of mind, is a man whose mind is held in place by the Holy Ghost through the Word. Now, God does not use uncontrolled men. He doesn't do it. As soon as you're saved, he brings you under his control. And if you would ever be a disciplined servant of God who can fight the battle, who can do the work, then the control of the Spirit of God must become more and more and more evident and operative in your life. Gird up the loins of your mind. That's where the battle's fought. Let me tell you, it's there that the battle will either be lost or won. If you're here this morning as a Christian, you know that what I'm saying is true. I have mentioned the case of those whose past means that the old scenes of iniquity are revived from time to time in their mind. There are others, they suffer from vivid imaginations, usually a perverted form of self-pity. You know the old scenario, the devil's a past master at getting Christians to fall for this. Well, now I'm sure she's thinking this about me, and I'm sure he's thinking the other thing about me. And if I were just to meet him or her today, I would say this and she would say that, and then I would say this, and before you know it, you have a full-blown row in your hands, and the poor creature has never said or done a thing wrong. But the next time you meet that person, there's already a wall up in your heart. The devil's having a field day. What's wrong? Your mind's out of control. Then there are thoughts of envy, jealousy, thoughts of malice, thoughts of pride. Every person here this morning will know for himself or herself the particular mental battle that has to be fought in their own case. But I'm saying today that battle is the key to every other battle in your life. That battle's not fought and won, you'll never win the battle in prayer. If that battle's not fought and won, you'll never be an effective witness. If that battle's not fought and won, you can never be anything in full-time service. If that battle's not fought and won, you'll never be a participant in revival. Let's get this clear in our minds today. Gird up the loins of your mind. Whatever the particular weakness in your case may happen to be, the answer is God's word. Have it like the girdle, the belt. Let it circumscribe the mind. Let it tie in all the thoughts. Let the word of God set the limitations in what you'll think, imagine, say, or do. And when you gird up the loins of your mind, you'll be under control. You'll be sober. You'll hope to the end. You'll have victory. And as we'll see in the subsequent verses, as obedient children, you'll know what it is to live in holiness and Christ-likeness unto the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. We do want every head bowed. We do want every eye closed. We do want God's people praying. Maybe this morning I have touched on something that comes very close to your own heart. I trust you'll go back to God's word, and you'll see in God's word God's answer. If you're a Christian, I trust you'll know what it is to take time with the Bible, and especially take time with Christ in the Bible. Make it ever your prayer, more about Jesus in his word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing his voice in every line, making each faithful
saying mine. May God grant that we'll know what it is to have the Bible take hold of our minds and prepare us mentally as soldiers in the battle who gain the victory by the power of God. Father, bless thy word to every heart. Speak to God's people. Make us more than conquerors through him that loved us. Lord, grant that our minds may be held in place by the word of God, that our thoughts may be thoughts of holiness, that our thought life may be such as to magnify Christ. Oh, let us see Jesus day by day. Lord, we thank thee that as we see him who is precious to all believers, then all these other things will fade out of sight, and the victory will more and more be ours. Hear us now and part us with thy blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.